Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do hail the King of glory. We pray now that you might feed our worship of him on your word to encourage us, enlighten us with what is our privilege and responsibility to live for him who came into this world to die for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can tell from the selection of readings in the program tonight, the record of the details of the birth of our Lord Jesus, the account of his infancy is recorded for us in two Gospels. The New Testament, of course, presents us the life and ministry of Jesus in four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the wonder of it is that we have in these four Gospels then a fourfold portrait of the ministry of Christ and his person, four complementary pictures that help fill out and give the richness and depth of truth in the life and ministry of our Lord. You might be interested to know how each of the Gospels handles the details of Jesus' birth. The perhaps earliest of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, doesn't happen to record Jesus' birth. It starts actually at a logical point. It starts at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, at his baptism, and then follows from that telling us the narrative of his miracles and teaching until his death and resurrection. But the Gospels of Matthew and Luke take the story back to the beginning, back to the kind of spiritual D-Day when the troops landed in the incarnation of our Lord. They are the Gospels that tell us about the birth of Jesus. And then finally, the Gospel of John takes it back still further, all the way back to creation, back to when the Word was first with God, the powerful Word, the creative Word of God by which the universe was structured and called into being, and then became flesh in the incarnation 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. When we think of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the ones that talk about the infancy of Jesus, they're not just needlessly redundant either. Both of them do tell us about the details of Jesus' birth, but Luke gives us a much fuller account, almost twice as much material. And that is undoubtedly in part attributable to the fact that Luke utilized Mary, the mother of Jesus, as one of his sources. I think it's entirely probable that this is the case. And so he had more material to report. There's also a difference in emphasis between Luke and the text I just read in Matthew. And if you're very alert, you may have noticed it. The Gospel of Luke is distinguished by a number of characteristics, and among them is its concern to emphasize the impact of the gospel on the poor, on the destitute, the needy. In fact, the word poor occurs twice as often in the Gospel of Luke as it does in any of the other Gospels. This is a major emphasis. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told, began his preaching ministry at the synagogue in Nazareth, where he read from Isaiah the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Now, this is a characteristic theme in Luke. And so naturally, having that concern about the poor, the destitute, the disenfranchised, it's perhaps not surprising that in Luke we read about the details of Jesus' birth that emphasize his poverty and destitution. It's only in Luke that we read about how there was no room for them in the inn, and how Mary then laid Jesus, the infant Jesus, in a manger, in a feed trough for animals. In fact, the word manger appears three times in that text, so it's emphasized. It's not just an incidental detail. It's one of the signs that the angels gave to the shepherds so that they'd know which baby it was. And not surprisingly, the shepherds are described as those who didn't have a home either. You see, the gospel comes to the poor in the Gospel of Luke. And the shepherds are out watching their flocks by night, living under the stars. And so the Bible identify, allows us to see how they can identify then with Jesus, who then subsequently in his ministry could say of himself, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, though foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Gospel of Matthew, on the other hand, though it doesn't mention the manger, and it doesn't mention those poverty-stricken shepherds, the Gospel of Matthew does give us, nevertheless, a complementary picture. It doesn't deny any of those facts, but it fills in the gaps and allows us to see Jesus as the promised king who was to come, the fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham, that through Abraham's royal seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes this global, international spread of the gospel. The Gospel of Matthew ends with what's called the Great Commission, where we are told Jesus commanded his disciples after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Gospel of Matthew ends with this global perspective, but it also begins with it. It begins with a genealogy that we did not read of Jesus' human ancestry that emphasizes all the non-Jewish members of his lineage, the Gentiles who were incorporated by faith. In that genealogy, we read about Tamar, the wife of Judah, who was a Gentile, a Canaanite woman. Rahab, the harlot, again, a Canaanite woman. And Ruth, the Moabitess, who adopted the people of God as her people when she said, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And so, in the Gospel of Matthew, then, we have, at Jesus' infancy, the appearance of these magi who clearly represent the first fruits of this wonderful harvest of international, multilingual people of God that God has always wanted for his own. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. In the book of Revelation, after this, I saw before me a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So the Magi are coming from the ends of the earth, from the east. They're not Jewish people. They're Gentiles, pagans, that have come to faith and are coming to acknowledge the infant Jesus as their king, the one who was born king of the Jews. I want to talk about that approach of the Magi to Jesus and just do it very briefly under four headings, which are based on four common misunderstandings, four mistakes that have been drummed into us from our youth. If you happen to see the live nativity in the Battle Green in Lexington, it was there. If you were paying attention during our opening hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, we replicated most of the common errors just so you'd be reminded of them. And there are four of them. Two of them are trivial, and we don't have to worry too much about them. The first, of course, is the fact that if we were really being true to the chronology of the Gospels, we'd know that the Magi, those kings, they didn't come on Christmas. In better informed churches, they celebrate the coming of the wise men on January 6th on a separate date to make the point that they didn't come at the birth of Jesus, but sometime later. A second common mistake, but again, it's not particularly lethal to our understanding, is that these are three in number. If you think of the sentimental favorite, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we travel afar. We didn't sing it tonight because I didn't want to mislead you. But it doesn't say anywhere, you read the text with me, you heard it, it doesn't say three. It doesn't say that there were three of them. What it does say is that they had three gifts. And so from the 6th century in the tradition of the church, it's been assumed that each of them carried one gift, and so there was one per gift, so three. But if you look back to an earlier period, in the second and third centuries, an early Christian catacomb art, we see that the view of the earliest Christians was that there were two of them. Other groups thought there were four. And by the time of St. Augustine, it was assumed there were 12 of them, corresponding, I suppose, to the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel. The tradition that there are only three, that's from the 6th century, and I think we can dispense with it as an innocent conjecture. Perhaps it's right. We'll know when we get to heaven. The third and fourth mistakes, though, are crucial. And so listen carefully. The third error is to think of these as kings or wise men. Either one is equally misleading. The latter because of the euphemistic implication, the former because nothing in the text says they were royal figures, that they were kings. The first evidence in church tradition of a consensus that they were kings came again in the 6th century. That's 500 years after Christ. So it's not a very reliable tradition to be going by. It's understandable because the Old Testament talked about how the coming Messiah would enjoy the worship of the kings of the world. And so it was assumed that perhaps these early Gentiles were representatives of it because they brought tribute. But the text doesn't say kings. It doesn't really say wise men either, although that's perhaps a step better. What it says is magi. And magi, as you can tell even from the English cognate word magician, magi is not a compliment. The magi that are mentioned anywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have some magi mentioned in the book of Daniel, and there they're translated in most English Bibles as astrologers or sorcerers or enchanters. And in the book of Acts, we read about a man named Simon who was a magus, and Elymas who was also a magus, usually translated magician or sorcerer or enchanter. What a magus, or what the plural magi, what magi are those who were involved in the black arts, in black magic, in the occult in the New Testament world. They were practitioners of astrology and they cast spells. In other words, they were those who made their living doing the very thing the Bible condemns. It wasn't just that they were sinners either who had made a misstep. They were those who were misleading others into idolatry, not just misled themselves. And so what we have here in this beginning impact of the gospel is a gospel of a Savior who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They're the trophies of God's grace, the worst of Gentile, of pagan idolatry represented in these ones who came perhaps, well, if they came from Persia, which was a center, perhaps 1,000 miles, a lengthy trip even on camelback. And what would have been the point of their gifts? The gold, the frankincense and myrrh. I know most of us have been involved in a certain amount of Christmas shopping. How many have got it all done now? Raise your hand, just so you... I'm interested to see who we're going to run into at the shopping malls after the service. Anyway, you know, the main objective in Christmas shopping is to get that, you know, that right gift for someone special in your life. And you want to get something they don't already have, and especially you want to get something that they'll appreciate. And here are these magi coming 1,000 miles to bring their gifts, to present them to the newborn king of Israel, this infant Jesus. Now you think, you're on your shopping list is a little baby somewhere out there. What would occur to you to bring? You know what babies do with gifts. You know what they do with anything. The first rule, it always goes in the mouth. Gold is indissoluble. It doesn't you know, it doesn't go into the mouth and do very much there. It perhaps if it's a small object, it'll cause the baby to choke. If it's a larger object, he can't pick it up. Frankincense, equally useless. Myrrh is worst of all, because myrrh is called myrrh because the word in Arabic means bitter. If the baby, the infant Jesus, had taken the myrrh and put it in its mouth, we'd have to rewrite Away in the Manger. You know, it would be the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus started screaming when he put the myrrh in his mouth, because it would be disgusting. Why would anyone give such gifts to an infant? Well, of course, the New Testament world was a world in which there were no baby showers. In fact, there were no birthday parties. That's not the point of these gifts at all. The point of these gifts is as an expression of surrender to the king. This is the tribute you offer to the newborn king. It's typical in terms of including gold to have such tribute. But we wonder, why did Magi get frankincense and myrrh? Why those objects and not some other? And it turns out that we know that from the New Testament world, magicians, those involved in astrology and the black arts and the occult, these were the tools of the trade. They used incense to offer to their gods. They used gold and various incantations. They used myrrh to form an ink with which they would write their spells against their enemies. The typical tribute that's offered on the first occasion to a king includes your weapons. The Magi are bringing their weapons, the tools of their trade, the very things they had used in their rebellion against the God of Israel, to Jesus in an act of surrender. That's what worship is. Worship is not flattery, telling God how good he is. Worship, in its essence, what the word means, is to prostrate yourself before God, to fall down, lying low at his feet in a gesture of surrender. Everything belongs to him, including the very things we used against him. Those are the gifts that our newborn king wants of every one of us. It's like the Samaritan woman at the well who met Jesus at what was the equivalent of a singles bar. She met Jesus and found in him the one who alone was able to receive all the love she was made to give. It's God finding us where we are. The astrologers looking up to the stars and God appointing them a star unlike any other. One which would not confirm them in their beliefs, but would dispel those beliefs as it moved before them and came to rest right over the place where Jesus was born. And so they surrendered to the newborn king all that they had, all who they were. It's as in the bleak midwinter that was just sung so movingly for us in that last verse. That's the verse that should be on our hearts, shouldn't it? What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. An astrologer, I'd give him all the tools of my trade. Yet what can I give him? Give my heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might follow the example of these pagan magi that were called in your grace and mercy to come and offer the worship of their lives surrendered to the newborn king of Israel. May we follow their example. Whatever it is that we might be using in our rebellion against you, Lord, we lay it at your feet. May this be the Christmas present of all that we would offer in response to your present to us, even Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, in whose name we pray. Amen.